plan that God met the requirement for our sins by sending His Son to take our place. What an awesome plan, Lord. We're in awe of the fact that You remained righteous at the same time, meeting and dealing with our sin. And so, Lord, throughout all of eternity, we will be praising You and exalting You for the sacrifice that You made for us. But I pray this morning, as we talk about the gospel, we pray that each one of us would be assured this morning that we have placed our faith in Jesus, that we have a real relationship with God, that it's not simply lip service, it's not simply works that we have done, but it's a person that we have trusted and are trusting in. So speak to us this morning. I pray that these very words of Jesus this morning would shake us to the very core of our being, that we might ask the question, do I really know Jesus? Do I really have a relationship with God? And so I pray that You would speak to us this morning. Let those that don't know You this morning be convicted and come and trust You. Lord, I pray for any here that are not walking with You, Lord, that they'll see that to do the works of God is to trust Jesus in obedience. And so speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23 this morning. We've entitled the message, The Profession of Faith, The Profession of Faith. And as you're turning there to that passage, make mention, of course, the women are still away at the retreat. So you guys got time to clean up the Tower of Babel in the kitchen sink and just kind of bring that thing down, you know, And so you'll be so worn out you can't push the button on the dishwasher. But you know what? Just they'll be back in a little bit. So that's where the ladies are. This evening, 6 o'clock, Refuge, young adults meet over there in the youth house. This Wednesday night, David Rico will be sharing in the evening service with worship and teaching. So that will be this coming Wednesday. Now, we're looking here at Matthew's gospel, and we've been looking at a section known as the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so this morning we come now to a brand new section. We pick it up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. This is the last section of this message that Jesus preached. And very strong words, verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. There's ever a statement that Jesus has made that literally puts a shiver down our spine. It is these closing words that Jesus is speaking in this sermon. How many people are deceived into thinking that they are Christians when in reality they are not? I heard about a family that was christening or baptizing their little infant child that had been brought into the family, and they brought their little 5-year-old Johnny with them to the service. And so after the little boy was christened or baptized and the family was on the way home, little Johnny continued to cry in the back seat of the car. And his father kept saying, Johnny, what's wrong? Johnny, what's wrong? And Johnny wouldn't answer. But finally he said, well, the priest said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys. I wonder what would be our response if someone asked our children, are you being brought up in a Christian home? Or maybe the question, are your parents Christians? Or how about more pointed, are you a Christian? Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Now, we just left off with a section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, dealing with Christian relationships. And I want to I want you to follow as Jesus makes this transition into the last section of his sermon. Now, Jesus talked about every conceivable relationship that the Christian will find themselves involved in. Christian with Christian. Christian with antagonistic people that are going to fight them about the message. People in general, known as the Golden Rule. And then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus talked about the narrow way. He said that the way to God was through a small gate, a narrow path with few people that would lead to life eternal. But at the same time, Jesus says there is a large gate or a wide gate that goes down a broad path with many people that leads to destruction. And then in verses 15 through 20, he then followed that up with beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew that there would be those that would pose as guides along the path of life that would say, if you'll listen to my tapes, if you'll get my CDs and get my DVDs or read my book, I will show you how to get to heaven. I am the exclusive way to heaven. So if you'll follow my teachings, if you'll attend our church or attend our group, I will show you how to get to heaven. So Jesus anticipated that and he told his followers, beware of false prophets. But now in verses 21 to 27 is the final section of the sermon, and it is the Christian and his commitment. Now, why would Jesus now make the transition from false teachers or false prophets to Christian commitment? Because there is such a thing as having unsound teachers, but there also is such a thing as unsound hearers. You see, deception can come from the outside, but also deception can come from within. I think of the book of Nehemiah that the ladies will be studying here in the women's Bible study this year, and they'll be studying the book of Nehemiah. And when you look at Nehemiah and all the opposition that he faced opposition from the outside and then faced opposition internally. I believe the worst of all was internal opposition. And I believe today one of the greatest facts and one of the greatest reasons that people ultimately end up in hell away from God is because of self-deception. Into thinking that they are Christians when in reality they are not. Now, this sermon that Jesus is preaching is to Christians. It's to disciples, those that follow God and his teaching. So in verses 21 to 23 is deceived through lip service. Simply saying the right words, Lord, Lord, or I am a Christian, or I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I have the Holy Spirit, I attend church, and I am sanctified, and using these really nice biblical terms does not mean that one is saved simply by what they say with their lips. Then in verses 24 through 27 is deceived through knowledge only. So there's two forms of deception that Jesus deals with in this section, dealing with lip service and knowledge only. Intellectual knowledge, knowing what the Bible says, but doing nothing with it. In verses 21 and 22, they say to me two different times. So two different times they say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. But what we have is camouflage disobedience is all it is. It's simply lip service. And I cannot think of a better passage to finally get down to the bottom line than the passage we're going to look at this morning. Oh, this passage needs to be taught. This passage needs to be read. Not only that, but this passage must become internalized. We must ask ourselves this morning, am I a Christian? And if I say yes to that, why am I a Christian? Is it because I've gone forward at an altar call? Is it because I use Christian terminology? Is it because I belong to a denomination or I'm faithful in church attendance? Is it because people have told me that they believe I'm a Christian because I act differently? Why am I a Christian? And what is the assurance that I have this morning that I am a Christian? Am I a Christian because I went to a crusade and someone blew on me and I fell down? I mean, surely that. Or I can count 16 and a half goosebumps on my left arm. That proves it right there. I'm a child of God. And many people base their Christianity upon experience because of memorization of Scripture or simply because others told them that they were Christians. One of the candidates this week, one of the candidates for president, was quoting Scripture. I found that amusing. He was challenged because he's been married 3 times. And he responded by quoting John chapter 4. You know, the woman that had been caught in adultery and so forth. And he talks about this situation. He starts quoting Scripture. And so we need to beware because it's very popular to use Christianity and to use the words of the Bible to help bring a sense of genuineness to ourselves. And so this morning I want to look at 4 areas as we look at these 3 verses. Verse 21, they recognize Jesus. Recognizing Jesus Christ and knowing who he is does not mean you're saved. That is not an assurance, simply knowing who Jesus is. Secondly, in verse 22, they are many. As we get into this, it's very clear that many will be surprised on that day when they're excluded from heaven. Many. Then in verse 22 again, they did good works. They were doing great things for the Lord. But we see fourthly in verse 23, what God finally says, that they're rejected. It's amazing that you can know the right thing. You can ultimately do the right things and still be lost. And that's why this passage this morning is so important for us to look at. Well, let's look here at verse 21. They recognize Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me start out by giving 4 ways to deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian. Now, I know there's many more, but I think there's basically 4 different categories, and everything else can basically be put into these categories. But let me share with you 4 ways to deceive yourself into thinking that you are a Christian. Number 1, some believe that they are Christians simply because they believe Jesus is Lord or Jesus is God. Now, we call this being orthodox. Maybe believing the basic tenets of Scripture, knowing the basic doctrines of the Bible. Some people prize themselves in being extremely orthodox, in believing that Jesus is the Son of God and at the same time the Son of man, believing in the virgin birth, believing that Jesus died and that Jesus was buried and the 3rd day he rose from the dead. Even that in itself is not enough. That does not make a person a Christian. In James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So when you believe that Jesus is God, you're in good company, because even the devil believes that doctrine. He knows that to be true. Matter of fact, when you go through the Gospels, there were many times that demons would shout out and declare who Jesus was. And many times Jesus would stifle the demons because he didn't want demons testifying as to who he was, because what they were saying was true. So if they were true in that, maybe they're true in other things. And so he would not allow them to speak those things. And so he would often tell them to be silent. And the church is filled with orthodox people. The church is filled with people that have been brought up with the teachings of Jesus. And I'm just amazed at even those that don't know the Lord, how much information they know about Jesus, how much information they have gleaned from the Bible, being brought up in Sunday school, brought up in a home that teaches the Bible. But even that in and of itself is not enough. I heard this week a story of 2 men that went into a hot air balloon. And as they got up into the balloon, all of a sudden they were engulfed in clouds and they were literally lost in the clouds for hours. Finally, the clouds began to kind of dissipate, and they looked down and they saw a man standing down there on the ground. And one of them yells to the man, "Where are we?" And the man looks at them and looks around, looks up at them and looks around, and he says, "You're in a balloon." Well, that's great, isn't it? And one of the men says, well, let me ask you, are you an economist? And the man says, I am. And his friend says, how in the world did you know that this man was an economist? And he says, well, no one can give an answer so quickly that's so logical and tell so little about where you are and where you want to go. And I believe that's true. I think many preachers are often like this. They'll tell you you need to believe in Jesus, but when it gets right down to it, they don't tell what that means. They don't tell how to believe in Jesus. They don't tell how to trust in Jesus. They don't tell how to live their life. They don't even go into the details. They simply give out facts, but those facts don't tell a person where they are and where they're going to go. The second way to deceive yourself into thinking that you're a Christian is using the term Lord in a respectful way. To address Jesus, it's polite, it's courteous, it's proper. And how many people think they're Christians because they don't use God's name when they curse? They use other names, but they don't use His name. And then when they refer to Him in a respectful way, like the man upstairs. And I always think they must live at some complex or something. There's the man upstairs. Or they call Him the good Lord, and they call Him different terms. And so they think that by being respectful to the Lord, thus that assures them a place with God in eternity. And again, that is a sad misconception, because basically what that person is believing in is good works. They're believing in being polite, not making fun of the Bible, not mocking followers of God, trying to be just a good person. Ultimately, their good works will save them. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Isaiah 63:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, our filthy garments. All of our attempts to get on God's good graces through what we do, God says the final analysis, apart from what Jesus did, will be filthy rags. Now, there are some rags that get so messed up, get so dirty, you can't wash them. The only thing you can do with them is burn them. And that's literally what you have to do. And God says all of our attempts to be justified and all of our goodness, from God's perspective, are smelly rags that just need to be incinerated. The third misconception, the third form of deception, is Lord, Lord is repeated four times, showing a fervent, enthusiastic zeal. And really what this is referring to is emotion. How many people think they're Christians because of emotion or because of zeal? They're excited about something that's going on in the church and they get excited about it. I think of Romans 10:2, where Paul said, referring to the Jews, that they had a zeal, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. How many people base a relationship with God based upon some experience that they have had? I cite one group, and I've mentioned them a few weeks ago, the Mormons. Now, over the years, I've talked with quite a few. They've come to the house, and we've had some dialogue. And it's kind of one of the questions I always like to ask people is, how did you come to trust the God of Mormonism? How do you know that your belief system in Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, is the right path? And they give the same canned testimony every time. Let me give you their testimony. I felt a burning in my bosom. That's what they'll tell you. Now this morning I got a burning in my bosom because I ate at Alberto's last night, and I don't know what happened. I am not a gringo, I can assure you. I can eat the hottest stuff you got. But this morning I've taken three different things. It's not working. I got a burning in my bosom. It's not according to God, it's according to Alberto's rolled tacos is what it is. And to base your relationship on God based upon some physical feeling or some emotion is insanity. It's absolutely crazy. I was brought up in Catholicism, and how many people claim that that path is the right path? Because when they go into the building, the candles are going, there's incense, there's flowers, there's statues, and there's this hush. And people say, oh, I just sense God. And again, that's emotions. That is simply emotion. And how many people, basically, I've been to Burma. You see a lot of that in the news. Where I've been to some of the pagodas and some of the shrines where they worship these Buddhas. They're pouring water on their heads and they're lighting incense and they're laying on the ground rolling and all the stuff that they do. And some may go to those places and say, oh, God is here. And again, this is emotionalism. You cannot base your relationship with God based upon feelings. The fourth misconception and deception that people fall into, number four, is an easy formula. Just say this phrase, just repeat this prayer after me. This is more public. And I don't know how many people over the years I've spoken to that have gone forward at a church service and they've said some words, they received a Bible, but when you look at their life, there has not been a change. They're still living the same way. They're still doing the same things. There's no progression. They may have gone forward, but never really went forward because their life has never changed. They're not into the Lord. They're not into His Word. They're not into growing and serving and becoming like the Lord. Again, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that our words and our profession must line up with our heart. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. When the gospel is preached, there has to be repentance. Repentance is turning from my way to God's way. There has to be a desire to follow Jesus. What good is it to repent if you never embrace God? What good is it to be sorry for your sins, but then not cling to God? So those two ingredients are essential to salvation. They're essential that we not only turn from our sins, but then we turn to God and we follow Him. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. If we truly have turned our lives over to God, as he continues, then our lives literally become the embodiment of Jesus in that we begin to live like him, speak like him, and act like him. Verse 21 says, for not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This word Lord that he uses here in the Hebrew means Jehovah. So Jehovah, Jehovah. In the Greek, it's the same as an equivalent to the Godhead. So it's like saying Lord God, Lord the King, God. And the early church knew exactly what this term was. Yes, it includes being respectful, but it's much more than that. It's referring to God as the master, the rightful owner, the king. Matter of fact, in the first century, millions of Christians lost their lives over this term Lord. Of course, as time went on, the emperors, the leaders of Rome began to see themselves as gods. And they often would set up images and idols of themselves in strategic places. And those that lived in those cities were commanded to come and put a pinch of incense in a censer. And they were to kneel down and say, Caesar is Lord. Of course, Christians wouldn't do this. And because of that, they lost their lives. And so here to say, Lord, Lord, and not give your allegiance and not surrender to the Lord, King, the Master, really doesn't make sense. He says, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, knowing who Jesus is not enough, as we've already said. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on Matthew, makes this observation. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. Never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in history of his Christian era when there is such multitudes of deceived souls within the church who truly believe that all is well with their souls when in fact the wrath of God abides on them. And we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full, faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And to that we say amen, amen. To really examine our hearts and say, Lord, do I know you? Are you really Lord? Are you really Master? Are you really God to me? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Paul said these words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, as he was closing his epistle to them. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You ever ask yourself the question, am I a Christian? I mean, I'm a pastor, I ask myself that question. Sometimes I see people do certain things and I ask myself, would I do that? Why would I not do that? Because I follow Jesus. Why do I follow Jesus? Because I belong to him. And you just examine it. I don't know if I do this. I do this often. I think it's something that the Bible implores us to do. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So just because we know who Jesus is, just because we may know the significance that he's God in the flesh, and we may even know Christian terminology, that does not guarantee sonship, does not mean we're sons and daughters of God simply because we know who Jesus is. This brings us now to the second area in verse 22. They are many that are going to be surprised. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, this doesn't surprise us. As we've been studying this gospel, it should not surprise us. If you turn back to verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter, Jesus has already said this. And there's other places that he says it, but just a few verses above this. Look at Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Notice this. And many are those who enter by it. Notice, the majority is wrong. Look at verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. We need to know, and he gives us a heads up, that most people aren't going to go to heaven. Now, that's the reality of the scripture. That's what Jesus says. Few are those that are going to make it, is what Jesus is saying. And what even makes it more confusing is the church that is supposed to be proclaiming the way to God oftentimes lulls people into thinking they're Christians when they're not. And I don't know how many times I've read messages, heard preaching, that what they're saying is not consistent with Scripture. And the final authority is not my opinion, it's not your opinion, it's what saith the Bible. What does the Bible say? I want to read something to you. There's a local newspaper every Saturday has a church profile, and the church writes up a brief little synopsis about their church and what they do and so forth. And a couple years ago, there's a church in San Bernardino that basically gave a profile about themselves. I want to read this to you, and I think you might be amused by this. They say, and I quote, the church is profoundly committed to making its larger community a more human place for all. Let me just stop it right there. That's the problem. We're so human and we're so sinful and we're living according to our old nature. Listen, I don't want to make you more human at all. That's how you came in. I'm hoping you're not going to go out that way. What you need to go out is like a child of God. You need to live as a disciple of Jesus, not a good citizen. That's too low. You need to become disciples of Jesus. Don't become like me. That would be gross. Don't do that. Become like Jesus. That's the standard, to become like him. So their goal is to make San Bernardino more of a human place. And that is the problem with San Bernardino. I live there, so I can say that. That's the problem with San Bernardino. It's a problem for Rialto, too. And it says, works closely with other congregations in ecumenical and interfaith ventures. That's a problem, too. This ecumenical movement is void of God. It truly is. But here's what I want to come to. In worship and education, the Bible is taken seriously, but not literally. That is an oxymoron, what I just described to you. We take the Bible seriously, but you really can't take it literally. Now, how is a person in that congregation going to say, Pastor, show me how to go through the narrow gates? Pastor, show me how to walk with that few down that very narrow path so that ultimately it leads to life. Well, they're already involved in ecumenical movement. They take the Bible seriously, but not literally. The church understands itself to be a family of faith for the young and old. Weekly worship is always a celebration of God's gifts of life. I guess the question I would like to ask is, what is faith in? What are we putting our faith in? Humanity? That's what it appears to be the focus of this church, is faith in humanity. You see, here is a church that is supposed to be directing people through that narrow gate, down that narrow path with a few folks to heaven, but unfortunately, they're not taking God's word literally. This brings us now to the next area in verse 22. They did good works. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, we define the word prophecy. We'll do it again. What does it mean when they say, we prophesied in your name? To prophesy is one who speaks on behalf of God. It can involve foretelling of future events, but it's generally more foretelling than it is foretelling. It's accurately delivering the word of God to the audience. Really, if you take the Bible and you read it to someone, you are prophesying in the truest sense. You are taking God's word, which is God's message, and you are delivering it to someone. Anyone that preaches Jesus, preaches Scripture, is, in its truest sense, prophesying. You are giving forth God's message, and as long as you stick to the Scriptures, you're giving forth God's message. Now, does that mean that everyone that speaks forth God's message is genuine? Does that mean that anyone that shares the word of God is really God's servant? Absolutely not. Because in 1 Samuel 19, verses 23 and 24, here's Saul wanting to kill David. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he starts prophesying. So here is this vessel that is filled with wickedness and anger and corruption, but the Spirit of God comes on him and he begins to speak on behalf of God. Of course, in Numbers 22 through 24, we have the account of Balaam, where Balaam gives multiple prophecies in the name of the Lord. And when you look at those prophecies, they are totally accurate. But Balaam, in the book of Jude, is called a false prophet. So you have a false prophet that is prophesying. He's speaking forth God's message. Now, this shouldn't surprise any of us. There's lots and lots of false prophets that are speaking forth in times God's word. I cite again the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and different groups that quote from the Scriptures. They'll tell you, live a holy life, live a moral life. Keep your family moral and pure. Do things that build the family. And all of what I just said to you is correct. But if you dig a little deeper, you come to find out that their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Yes, they're proclaiming sometimes God's word, and they're prophesying, presenting God's message, but unfortunately, it's coming through vessels that know not the Lord. Maybe you saw this week this Warren Jeffs. He was this self-proclaimed prophet of the Mormon church that was found guilty of arranging marriages between minors and adults. This individual, I was reading about him this week, this man claims to have over 70 wives, this man has. Their belief system is that members, specifically men, must marry at least three wives in order to ascend into heaven. Three wives would mean three mother-in-laws too, which creates some real problems there. The women are taught that the path to heaven depends on being subservient or submitted to their husbands. Maybe we shouldn't be so against the Mormons. Maybe they've got a point there. Can you imagine a husband telling his wife, you better listen to me or you're not going to heaven. I'll see to that, you know. But that's basically what they believe. And so you look at what they're saying mixed in with their teachings of morality, of serving God and all of that. And some of that stuff happens to be true. But again, the vessel is not right because they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. So they prophesied. The next thing they did was, and in your name cast out demons. According to Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, God gave authority to all the disciples to cast out demons. That included Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas wasn't a follower of God. He was part of the group, but he was never converted. And so he had this authority to cast out demons. Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, mentions Jewish exorcists. Matthew 12, 27, Jesus quotes the Pharisees, that some of the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders were also casting out demons. So just because someone has the ability to cast out demons does not believe they're genuine, does not mean that they're followers of God and they're right with God. But the third thing they did was, and in your name perform many miracles. Now this often is cited as proof that a person belongs to God, they have a relationship with God, because they can do the miraculous. I think of Exodus chapter 7, where Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh and they begin to do some miraculous works. Aaron takes his staff, he throws it down, it turns into a serpent. So Pharaoh says, well, I can do that. So he brings in his sorcerers or his magicians. They throw down their staffs, they turn into serpents too. But I like what Aaron does. He throws down his staff, it turns into a serpent and eats theirs up. How do you like that? And so, but the point is that they were doing miraculous things. Just because something is supernatural, we must ask ourselves, where is the source? Where is the source of these miraculous things? Matthew 24:24 says that many false Christs will perform miraculous works. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 mentions that the Antichrist is going to perform such miraculous works that it's going to deceive multitudes of people. Turn over to Luke 16 for just a moment. I want to read this because this is so important. We often place the miraculous above the scriptures. We often think that the miraculous supersedes the written word of God. And there are people in our society today that say what the church needs is power evangelism. We need a third wave to hit the church so that people can be saved. We need to be able to do miraculous things in order for the gospel to be validated by the miraculous. And it's not true. In Luke 16, what we have is this account of this poor man, Lazarus, that goes to Abraham's bosom. And we have this rich man that finds himself in hell. So what happens is this rich man starts conversing with Abraham in verse 27. And notice what he says. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, raise him from the dead, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. Basically, he's got five brothers that are going to meet him in hell. What a great family this is. So you got at least the whole family's together. That's the main thing, right? So all the members of the family are going to be together. And he's going, listen, if you can get Lazarus to come back from the dead, he can warn my five other brothers. They'll see this miraculous resurrection and they'll know that this is real and that they need to believe in God and they won't end up in this place that I'm in. But notice verse 29, what Abraham says. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets.
Let them hear that. They got the Old Testament. Let them read the Scriptures. Verse 30. We said, oh, no, Father Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And how many people today are so ripe for the Antichrist? Show me something miraculous. Show me something supernatural and I'll believe. And that's exactly what's going to happen. This man of sin, you can read about it in Revelation 13, is going to show up on the scene. He's going to do the miraculous. He's actually going to work it out so that the Arabs and the Jews are finally going to get together. There's actually going to be peace for 3.5 years. He's going to work it all out. And then at the 3.5 year point, he's going to reveal who he really is. People are ripe for it today. And we have these tricksters on Christian television today. I've watched Benny Hinn blowing on people, knocking them down, and all this weird stuff that's going on. W.V. Grant with growing legs. I don't know if you've ever watched one. I've been in these services before where they sit a person on a chair and they say, well, the reason your back hurts is because your one leg is longer than the other. Everybody's got this problem, I guess. And so they sit them on a chair and all they do is lift the heel of the person and it appears as if their leg is extending. Everybody starts praising the Lord, and then the ushers come and they take an offering. And this stuff always happens. It happens all the time. And people think that, oh, it's got to be of God. Look what's happening. And even what they're doing isn't even miraculous. It's just a gimmick that people are into. Well, as we look at this, what is the bottom line? Is that these ones that I just described to you are instruments of God, but they're not servants of God. God uses all sorts of different instruments with his word. God does all sorts of special things through various instruments. Speaking about Balaam, he used a donkey to speak to the prophet, some sense. We thought Mr. Ed was the original talking thing, you know, but it wasn't. And the funny thing is, Balaam carries on this conference, his donkey starts talking to him. He goes, why did you do that? Donkey goes, well, you know, like he starts talking to this donkey like it's an everyday thing, you know. He's, oh, okay. They're carrying on this conversation. And really, the donkey had more sense than the prophet, is what God was trying to teach us. God used a donkey. God has used all sorts of instruments. But an instrument is different from a servant of God. I was trying to find it last night. I have this testimony of a pastor that had been a pastor for years and he wasn't a Christian. And on a Sunday morning, he was preaching the gospel. And through his preaching of the gospel, he himself was saved through his own preaching. And the congregation was in awe as their pastor changed because he obeyed the very message he was preaching. You see, God has all sorts of instruments that he can use. God has all sorts of different things that he's able to use that are at his disposal. But an instrument of God versus a servant of God is quite different. God honors his word no matter who happens to preach it. Oswald Chambers says, a servant is one who has given up his right to himself, to the God whom he proclaims, a witness to Jesus, a satisfaction to Jesus Christ where he goes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit turns men into the incarnation of what they preach until the appearance and the reality are one and the same. The test of discipleship, as Jesus is dealing with it in Matthew 7, is fruit-bearing and godly character. And the disciple is warned not to be blinded by the fact that God honors his word even when it is preached through wrong motives. If you recall in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's in prison for the gospel message. And there are preachers that are taking advantage of the fact that he's in prison and they're taking away disciples from Paul. And Paul says, I praise God that the word of God is still being preached, even though it's preached with wrong motives. But lastly, verse 23, they are rejected. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want to note something about verse 23. Did you know that verse 23 is a promise? Those that are relying upon a formula, those that are relying upon what they've done, those that are relying upon their orthodoxy, they have a promise from Jesus that in the very end, they will not be admitted into heaven. You know, I've never found this in one of those little daily loaves of bread. You know those little promise things you get? Have you ever found this one? Depart from me, wicked one. Have you ever pulled one of those out of a daily loaf of bread? Well, that's what this is. It is a promise that Jesus will declare that he never knew them. This word declare that Jesus uses literally means to confess, or it's a solemn profession. Another way of saying this is they're professing, Lord, Lord. Jesus is professing, I don't know you. So they get their profession. God gets his profession. He says, I never knew you. The word knew that he uses is to know as a friend. It's the sharing of a soul. It's an intimate relationship. And those that are saying, Lord, Lord, are those who think they have a relationship with God, but they're deceived and they don't. It kind of reminds me of some of these stalkers that are after some of the movie stars and some of the musicians. They've even found some of them that have crept into their homes or going through their drawers when they come in. And this person in their mind says, I've watched your last concert and you were speaking to me. Woo, boy, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Somehow, no one else was in the audience but them. And through their movie, they saw some hidden meaning. And it's them. They have this deep relationship together. And the actor doesn't even know them. It's the same thing here. These folks are going to say, Lord, Lord, look what we did. And he's going to look and go, I don't even know you. Who are you? You're some fanatical fan of mine that I've never met. I don't even know who you are. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. It's interesting, he says lawlessness, because if you go just to verse 22, look what he has just said. We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Those things are looked at as lawlessness when we are doing those things in order to be saved. We are giving money to the church. We are serving the church. We are telling people about God. We are being polite about God and his word. We're doing all of these things in hopes that we can win God's favor. And God looks at those things as lawlessness. Isaiah 64, 6, NIV. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? You know, when it gets right down to it, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How can one be made right with God? What is it? What is it in order to be right with God? And let me just say this morning, it is so simple that so often we miss it. Reader's Digest had a story I read the other day about this photographer that was taking pictures of this little 5-year-old boy. And finally, during the middle of taking these pictures, this photographer looked at this little boy and he says, you have the nicest blue eyes. Where did you get them? And the 5-year-old said, they came with my head. Isn't that a great answer? Where did they come from? They came with my head. You know, that's the right answer, isn't it? And sometimes we say, well, you don't have to prophesy. You don't have to be orthodox. And so what is the answer to this? Well, the answer is we have to be in God's will. If you go back to verse 21, notice what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So in order to go to heaven, in order to have a relationship with God, it involves the will of God. So what is the will of God? John chapter 6, verse 40 actually tells us what it is. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So what is the will of God is to know who Jesus is and to believe in him. Is that hard? That's, in a nutshell, what it is. The word believe means to trust. It means to depend. It means to rely upon. So it's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm doing. It's the one that I trust in. Now that's about as simple as you can make it. It's not what I say. It's not what I do. But it's the one that I trust in. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So they believe and receive Jesus. They knew that Jesus was God, and so they believed in him. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So I come to God as a sinner. I recognize that my sin has separated me from God. Then I know who God is. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who died for me. It was Jesus that was buried for me. It was Jesus that was resurrected for me. And it's trusting in him. So, simply said, the application to what Jesus is saying here is becoming a Christian is not a matter of saying or doing something. It's trusting someone. It's not what you have said, it's not what you have done, but who have you put your trust in as the only way to heaven? That's the question. So you ask yourself the question this morning, am I a Christian? And of course, the American answer is, of course. That's the answer. We're in America, everybody's Christian. Okay. So then you say, why? Why do I say that I'm a Christian? And the answer to that is because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. My faith is in him, the Son of God. He's as much God as he was man. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. I'm trusting in him, what he did for me. He took my place on the cross. Now, if I've done that and I've trusted in Jesus Christ, then my life will be different. I will live differently. And that's the part that he's made. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do, and you don't do what I say? How can you say Lord, Lord? Because if we have trusted in him, then we'll become like him. John Newton, of course, wrote that familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, said these words, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, is to find myself there." Let me ask you, do you belong to God? Do you have the assurance that you're a child of God and that you're going to heaven? And if you do, what is the answer to that? I just gave it to you. Just gave you the answer. You talk about a pop quiz. I gave you the answer. The answer is because I have placed my faith in the person of Jesus. He is my hope. Let's bow our heads for a moment. As we consider this, maybe there's some here this morning that have not trusted Jesus. Maybe there's some today that this has become so apparently clear that I don't have a relationship with God. I'm basing my Christianity upon what I've done, what I say. And it's not that at all. It's in whom I trust. And while we consider that, is there anyone here today that needs to just slip up their hand and say, would you please pray with me? I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here this morning that has not done that, that needs to do that? You want to turn your life. Okay. I want to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody else that needs to do that this morning? Okay. You realize this morning that you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been brought up in the church. That's no guarantee that you belong to the Lord any more than going into a garage makes you a car. I mean, that doesn't do it. It's trusting in the person. Is there anybody else this morning that needs to do that? You want to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you. for those that have raised their hand. I pray, Lord, that this is real to them, that they will trust Jesus Christ, that they will realize that it's not a formula, but it's simply turning my life over to God. It's admitting that I'm a sinner and that you took my place. You died for me. You ultimately were buried and you were resurrected, showing that the price of my sin had been paid in full. And so, Lord, I pray that the reality of that would just sink home in every single one of our hearts. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And those that raise their hands, I want you to come forward up here. And we have some folks up here that want to pray with you. We have a